It's going to be number 80. Let's stand as we sing. How Deep the Father's Love. It's number 80. Number 80. How Deep the Father's Love.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Good, you may be seated. We'll sing number 185 next. You may be seated for this one. Here is love. 185.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prince of life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood, who His love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the flood gates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me all Your love accepting, love You ever all my days. Let me seek Your kingdom only, and my life be to Your praise. You alone shall be my glory. Nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You yourself have set me free. In your truth you still direct me. By your Spirit, through your word and your grace, my need is meeting, as I trust in you, my Lord. Of your fullness you are pouring your great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee.
Good. And number 376. What grace is mine? 376.
What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light, called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me? Beneath his wings my wakened soul may soar. All fear can flee, death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him.
Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing the other song that's right there on the same page, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Let's stand for this last song.
My Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him.
Thank you. You may be seated. The children's choir for tonight was canceled, so you're welcome to stay in here with us tonight. Thank you.
Well, good evening. I guess you guys didn't know there was a Super Bowl game on. It's unfortunate. No, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'll try to give you something to think about besides football, at least for a few minutes today. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. As frequently happens whenever I think I've come up with a really provocative sermon topic or title, one Google search bursts my balloon. I've had this concern and desire to talk about immigration and immigration from the standpoint of missions and evangelism, and how it seems to me that many Christians in America view immigration in the wrong way. We view it from the perspective of politics and economics and religious and cultural diversity rather than from the perspective of the gospel and what immigration means for missions. So I submitted my sermon title for the bulletin one day, and then the next day I Googled my sermon title, literally my exact same title, Missions and Migration, just to see what may be out there, and boy was I surprised. Turns out I'm a little late to the party, as usual. But after reading a few articles, I was very encouraged at what I saw. Lots of other people have the same concerns and same thoughts that I do. That's always encouraging, right? And even more importantly, people with far more influence and far more intelligence than me are working very hard to rethink missions in light of not only the massive immigration into North America, but of migration generally and globally. My concern was just with our attitude, and that's what I want to talk about tonight, our attitude. This is just another of my year-end, although we're here in February already, my year-end reflections and observations and resolutions. Last time it was faith and trust and the dichotomy that seems to exist but should not exist between those two. Faith is trust. You're not a believer if you're not actually trusting God. Tonight it's missions and migration. And that's not a problem unique to 2018, but it became more pronounced, at least in my mind, in 2018. And my observation is simply this: we support missions, but then we resent migration. We support some of us going into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations, but then we get really annoyed when people from all over the world move into our city or our neighborhood or our schools. Just during the Christmas break, I had conversations with two or three different people about their church and their ministries, and they were very positive, very encouraging conversations, people that are very active in their churches and love their church. They're very involved in ministry, very passionate about evangelism and outreach. And we talked about all the different things that they're doing in that regard. And then later in the day, different conversation, I hear the same Christians complain about people of different color and culture moving into our city or our neighborhood or our school. That seems to me to be a problem in our culture, in our Christian church culture. The very people that we should be directing our evangelism and outreach and ministry to are people that we really don't want living here. So there's, I think, a degree of hypocrisy in that we sit in our churches and pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We send money to missionaries on the foreign field. We talk about outreach and evangelism in our communities, but at the end of the service, we go home to our clean, white, safe neighborhoods, and the garage door closes behind us. And inside, we complain about the new neighbors two doors down with six cars parked in the street and what that does to the resale value of our house. Or on a larger scale, the national scale, the big debate now in our country to build or not build, protecting our borders, and I don't know what your view is or care what your view is on building the wall. I just want us as Christians to think about migration and the mass movement of humanity all around the world from the perspective of missions and evangelism and the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Who cares what it does politically? Who cares what it means economically? Who cares what it does to the safety of our city? I mean, we all do, but is that really what matters? When truth be told, what we really resent is all the programs at the federal, state, and local level that make all this migration possible. That's our money. That's my tax dollar at work. That's part of my paycheck going directly into the pocket of these foreigners. Let me give you a slightly different perspective on that. It's a less expensive way to do missions. It's cheaper than going or sending. The nations are coming here. How cool is that? Are we really passionate about missions? Do we really care about God's agenda in the world, or do we just want clean streets and safe neighborhoods? Some of us are more passionate about Trump making America great again than we are about the Great Commission being fulfilled. We need to repent of our nationalistic pride and patriotism. Frankly, it almost surpasses that of Jonah, who was merely representative of his nation, so full of hatred and resentment toward Ninevites in particular, but Gentiles in general, that he wouldn't go to them. The difference is God is bringing the nations to us, and yet our response is very much like his, to run the other way. He boarded a ship for Tarsus. We move to the suburbs. I mean, if our main focus and identity is as American citizens, then yes, our priority will be the prosperity of this nation, and all other nations will be viewed as our enemies. But from God's perspective, they are the mission field, and we didn't go to them. So God has brought them here. In Acts 17, I just want to show you two or three passages related to this idea. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching an evangelistic sermon, an apologetic sermon in Athens, which, as you know, is the epicenter of Greek culture and Greek philosophy, polytheistic, obviously. And as he addresses them, I won't read you his whole sermon recorded here, but as he addresses them, notice what he says about the one true God in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There's a principle there that we need to understand, and it really ought to thrill our hearts with tremendous hope and encouragement. God is working providentially in the world to move people. To move people into the most strategic time and place where they might seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. While we're obsessed with nations and borders, God is obsessed with saving sinners out of all the nations, right? And bringing them to faith and repentance. While we labor to protect and preserve our precious boundaries, God is at work all the time in human history, directing the appointed times and locations of our habitation toward the end that we would seek him. When people live and where people live is determined. It's appointed by God purposefully. He made man. He made from one man every nation. It was his decree that did that, that nations be formed and scattered over the face of the earth. But his intention was what? That they would seek God. That's what matters. When we live and where we live is just the means to that end, that we would seek and find God. And in the providence of God, then, he establishes all of that for each of us to place us at the most strategic time, in the most strategic place, that we might find him, that we might hear the gospel and repent before his fixed day, verse 31, his fixed day of judgment comes. I mean, that's all that matters, folks. That's it. People migrating is God's way of moving them into proximity to the gospel. You cannot resent that. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but actually, migration has always been God's means to accomplish his purposes, his saving purposes in the world. What did God require of Abraham? Move. Leave your country. Leave your home and go to a country yet unknown to you. That's where the promises will come true. And then God moved them back to Egypt, one family, and then 400 years later, a great nation. And then God moved them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's how it works. That's how God works. He moves men and families and nations to fulfill his purposes and his promises. We see that in the New Testament. Jesus said, go into all the world. The church stayed in Jerusalem. So what did God do? He sent persecution. And that drove them out into Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you can trace that all through history. God uses famine. God uses floods. God uses hurricanes. God uses persecution. God uses war. Whatever it takes to move people. to get them to where they need to be. Why? That they might seek God and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. We ought to see all the migration and immigration in our country in that light. Who knows whether God has moved that family into your neighborhood that they would seek him and find him? Who knows whether that colleague at work sitting in the cubicle opposite you is there for the same reason? People moving is what God does. Migration has always been his way of saving people, or at least of positioning them in the most strategic time and place to hear the truth. Philip Connor, who's an expert on immigration and religion, did a study of the religious patterns of immigrants into Canada and found that when people migrate, particularly people from the East, migrate into Western society, one of two things happens. They either become much more devout or much less. You say, well, that was a waste of research money. No, his point is moving here changes them. It either makes them reconsider their religious heritage and become even more devout that way, or it makes them much more open to change. And he found that many times they're open to the Christian faith because they find that the religious underpinnings they thought were secure are unable to answer the questions they have living in a new cultural context. And this brings openness to the gospel. I mean, think it. We pray and pray for lost people to be saved. We pray for the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray for their hearts to be open to the truth of the gospel, that they would be set free from their bondage to false religions. We pray all of that, and God answers our prayer by moving them here. So we need to understand that from God's perspective, he's the one determining the appointed times and boundaries of our habitation so that we would seek and find him. Another passage that sheds light on this, Romans 11. Of course, we're studying that on Sunday morning, so you know this 9 through 11 is Paul's explanation of what's going on with the nation of Israel. But in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. Here's what's going on, he says, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul says, look, you need to understand what's going on historically. You need to understand what's going on in terms of the flow of redemption, the flow of redemptive history and God's plan in all of this. Israel's unbelief currently is, first of all, partial, or Israel's hardening is partial. Meaning what? Meaning there are some Jews who believe, right? That's what Paul talks about in verse 1 and 2. I'm an Israelite. God hasn't forsaken his people whom he foreknew. There is a remnant of believing Jews. So their hardening is partial. It's also not permanent. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. So there's a time limit on it. They'll continue in their being hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God plans to restore Israel, but for now it's a partial hardening to Israel so that the Gentiles have this opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. Do you ever think about that? That the time of the Gentiles will end. Maybe it's ending now. Maybe the window of opportunity for Gentiles to be saved, the full number of Gentiles who will be saved, maybe we're coming toward the end of that. What if that's what's happening right now? What if the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in, and it is coming in by coming to America? What if we're approaching the end of God's missionary enterprise to the nations, and this is the grand finale, literally moving masses and masses of people groups into this country just so they can hear the gospel and be saved? What if? Point is, we don't know, do we? What if the immigrants are God's elect? What if that neighbor that just moved in next door and ruined your neighborhood and lowered the value of your home, et cetera, is one of the elect? We don't know. We don't know. But one thing is for sure, we have to stop hating the nations. If we truly support missions, we have to rejoice at how God moves people around all over the world. We have to see that from the perspective of the gospel. We'll never reach them if we resent them. 2 Timothy is another verse I would just call to your mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Just Paul kind of sharing his own heart. He's exhorting Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul was willing to endure anything for the sake of God's elect. Even imprisonment as a criminal. What are we willing to endure? Are we really suffering because of illegal immigration? Is that really a burden to us? Has all this migration really caused such an unbearable hardship for us? And the point is, even if it does, so what? We endure all things for the sake of the elect. Because we know that even the elect have to hear the gospel to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. We don't know who the elect are, do we? We just don't know. We can't, you know, put on our Christian glasses and look to see the E imprinted on their chest under their shirt. We don't know who they are. We just know they're out there, and they're men and women and children from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every ethnic group in the world. What's more important than that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory? Would you endure higher taxation for that? Would you endure cultural diversity for that? Would you endure bigger classrooms and a higher student-teacher ratio for your children for the sake of the elect? Paul would suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, what are we willing to endure? And then one other thought, 1 Corinthians 9. Another kind of personal testimony passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I think that should sink in a little, to do all things for the sake of the gospel. What's Paul's motive? That I might win more. That by all means, I may save some. That's all that matters, isn't it? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what happens to me or my neighborhood or my money. It only matters that by all means the lost may be saved. How flexible are we willing to be? Paul could be a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greek, strong to the strong, weak to the weak. How willing are we to flex? Always for the same reason, that I may by all means save some. I think the bottom line, it's hard to love people you hate. It's hard to give yourself in ministry to people that you resent. It's hard to minister to people that you despise. I guess that was my observation and my reaction from conversations that I had and heard over Christmas, just how inconsistent we are, how counterproductive it is to the ministry of the gospel if we view people as enemies, as foreigners, as illegal immigrants. And we can't be for missions and then turn around and be against migration. If it bothers you so much that your tax dollars are funding health care and school lunches and all sorts of other programs, just think of it as your investment in missions. Your money is bringing the foreign mission field to our front door. This is the cheapest way to do missions. God is helping us. The government is funding us. God is making it easier than ever for all the nations to hear the gospel. Why would you resent that? You wouldn't go, so he's bringing them here. Your agenda was comfort, a certain quality of life, a safe place to raise your family. God's agenda is the salvation of his elect, period. But how can they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if no one preaches? And who will preach if they're not sent? And nobody was sent. Nobody went to them. So God is bringing them here. Praise God. Too easy. Too easy. So I just suggest that we need to change our attitude. That's all. View the things that are going on in our world and in our country from not a political, economic, social, cultural comfort perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, not what's best for me and what's best for America, but what's best for God and His gospel and the church and the kingdom. So resolution one, if you remember, what is that, 2 weeks ago? I will not be content to have faith, but will confidently live by faith, truly trusting God for everything in my life, finances, future, health, retirement, children, career, everything. Resolution two then would be, I will not be an angry and resentful Christian, but I will rejoice and participate in how Jesus is building His church, no matter what changes or inconveniences that may bring into my country or my city or my life. Father, thank You for how You are at work in our world. Thank You for just Your persistence to fulfill Your purpose, how You just continue to overcome every obstacle to ensure that Your elect will hear the gospel and be saved. And what a privilege we have to participate in that, preaching, praying, going, giving, sending, staying. May we recognize Your hand at work and rejoice in what we see happening. May we endure all things for the sake of the elect and do all things for the sake of the gospel. Help us adjust our attitude and focus on what's best for You, what's best for Your church, what's best for the spread of the gospel in the world, and to see our lives as just the means to that end. Use us as You choose to for Your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, take your time going back.